Today's passage comes to us from one of three different vignettes in Luke's gospel about Jesus' appearances after he has been raised to those who followed him. May God open up to us an understanding of this word from the 24th chapter of Luke, verses 36 through 48. While the disciples and all the followers were talking about this, that is, Jesus' crucifixion as well as the rumor that he had been raised, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." The word of the Lord. As I said, it's important for us to see Luke's resurrection vignettes as really one story with three chapters. Today's passage is the third of the vignettes, and I think probably the climactic denouement, the ultimate reality made clear to those who read these chapters that this is what it's all about. It's all about them coming together, us coming together, about experiencing the risen Christ. And the story happened in the late of the day. In the early morning, as we remember, women went to the tomb to discover that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. In Luke's version, they were startled by that but didn't know what it meant. Two angels showed up and told them, "You are looking for Jesus. He has been raised, just like he told you he would be crucified and raised from the dead. Now, go and tell his disciples this truth." And Luke says the women ran to the rest of the disciples and the followers and announced to them just that they experienced two angels who told them that Jesus has been raised from the grave, just like he had said. And Luke says the disciples did not believe them. They thought it was an idle tale, gossip told by women. The second story happened a little later in the day. Two disciples are walking back home to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Cleopas is the name of one, probably the husband of a couple. And as they walked, they were talking among themselves the things that had happened, that Jesus had been crucified, and that some women had said to the disciples that angels told them that he had been raised. And they didn't understand any of this. And as they walked and talked, a stranger walked up and began to have a conversation with them and asked them, "What are you talking about?" And the two said, "You must be the only one in Jerusalem who has not heard. We're talking about Jesus, whom we thought to be our Messiah, our Savior for Israel, and how he was crucified." But some women said that they heard from angels that he had been raised. The stranger began to explain to them the scriptures, just as the text says he will do again, just as he had done at least three times before he was crucified, that he would be handed over to the authorities, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise again from the dead. That the Messiah would reign in this world, at least as a suffering Messiah. In the beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, the stranger interpreted all this to them so that they would understand it. When they drew close to home, they invited the stranger back to have supper with him. And as they sat at table, Jesus reached out and grabbed a loaf of bread and broke it after blessing it and said, "Take and eat," just as he had done that last night at the Last Supper. And as soon as they saw him take it in his hands and break it and bless it in the way only Jesus could do it, holding his own hands up with the wounds of crucifixion, they got it. This stranger is Jesus, who has walked with us all this way, and as soon as they recognized him, poof, he disappeared out of their sight. These two disciples ran back the 7 miles, or hurried back the 7 miles, to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples and followers what they had seen and who they encountered. That they remembered after experiencing Jesus about the bread, about the table, about the words that Jesus had spoken to them. As they found their way back, they found all the disciples huddled up in the room, obviously distraught and in fear and amazement. Apparently, they had heard from the women and were all talking about it, as I said. And Luke says a strange thing. He says, Simon Peter told them that he had seen Jesus alive too, even though Luke says that only when he went, all he saw was an empty tomb. And all I can figure is that maybe he alone had come to believe that the women were telling the truth, and he was trying to give them some credibility. Of course, I'm giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. This couple from Emmaus explains what they had experienced as well in the breaking of the bread, which brings us to the evening of tonight's passage, or today's passage. As they were all talking about this, Jesus himself comes and stands among them, saying exactly what he had said 1,000 times before. Shalom. Peace be with you. Terrified, they thought it was a ghost. Why are you so afraid? And why are you still filled with doubt? Jesus asked. Look at my hands. See my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. A ghost has no flesh or bones. Then he showed them his wounds. Luke says, in their joy, while they still disbelieved in wonder, of course, Jesus asked them for something to eat. Not that he was hungry, but in the same way that he had taken the bread, they gave him a fish. In the very same way that he had eaten fish so many times before. Every time Jesus had directed them to throw your nets on this side of the boat and brought in a huge net full of fish, you know they celebrated by broiling some of those. An old-fashioned fish fry Jesus participated in, and just like that, as he ate the fish before them, they saw it too. Only Jesus could have done it this way. The fish, just as he had served the 2 loaves and 5 fish to the 5,000 people in Luke's story, in the same way, there they were gathered around the table. with those two disciples at Emmaus and those disciples in probably the upper room. Jesus, just like he had with Thomas last week, came to them in the very personal way that he had shown himself to them when he was alive. They saw his essence. They were then reminded again of what he had taught them. Everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they were then reminded that he taught them, and their minds were opened, Luke says, to understand the scriptures. For they were reminded again that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day rise, and then repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed to all the world, to all nations, all nations. And then he gave them their mission. You are my witnesses of this. It's important for us to see the clear sweep of these vignettes, I think. The women, the Emmaus story, the whole gathering of Jesus and his disciples. To understand that Jesus' purpose is to bring them back together. To bring us back together. Especially now, as we are beginning the process of coming back together, small baby step after baby step, during this hard time of isolation and separation of pandemic. Especially now, I think these passages can show us what it means to come back together, what it looks like to come back together, what it means to be gathered again as a body. For to be gathered, you see, is the same word as the word for the early church, ecclesia, the Greek word for being gathered. As I said, that's Jesus' point here, to gather them and then to send them in the end, as it is with us as well. Jesus is all about putting things back together, to get all the pieces put back right in the same place that a mechanic would when taking apart any engine or motor. If you don't put all the pieces right in the back in the right place, it doesn't work. This is Jesus' whole understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ, to be the people put back together as members. And if one member is missing, the body is missing. These stories make it clear. All of the resurrection appearances are for the sole purpose of ecclesia. And the way he does it is all we need to know about the way we're called to do it too. This is not about belief. This is not about doctrine or dogma. This is not about all the different things that you have to believe, like the Bible is literally or not. You don't even have to believe, as your first preacher said, in the virgin birth. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. I'm just saying you do not have to believe it. All of the ways that the church uses to decide who is in and who is out, if you think about it, are all these belief systems across the board. And if you believe according to the system, you're in. And if you don't, you're out. And several churches, of course, claim to be the only real body of Christ, the only true ecclesia. I'm not saying that that's the point. I'm saying the point is Jesus sees the whole circumference of the people of God as being part of the ecclesia, no matter what your belief and denomination. This is not about how you behave. Certainly we need to behave better, but this is not about being someone who is a teetotaler in a denomination who sneaks into the ABC store. That's not what this is about. This is about belonging. And Jesus is saying to all of those folks around him as he is saying it to us, that the first thing that needs to happen is for us to come back together. Plural. Gathered. Christianity is not a one-person show. In every conceivable way, we need each other socially, emotionally, biologically, physically, mentally, and especially spiritually. All of the research data supports that. When we are alone and isolated, our wellness and ability to flourish is threatened. I think COVID has shown us that, if anything. We are called to be together because we are dependent on each other. I have a friend in Jacksonville who says we're just called to hang out. He loves that word. We're just called to hang out. That's what Christians do. They hang out. You know, that's probably as good a definition as any. I remember a preacher from the north telling the story of coming south. He'd never eaten grits before, so he goes into the restaurant of his hotel. He was going to give a lecture that day. And he orders from the waitress, "I'll have a cup of coffee, 2 eggs over medium, some bacon, and oh yeah, I'll try one of those grits." The waitress put her hands on her. "Where are you from? You're not from the South. Don't you know that grits don't come by themselves? There ain't no such thing as one grit. There is no such thing as one person in the ecclesia. We are all part of the plural body of Christ." While Zoom and virtual worship has enabled us to connect virtually, good, 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 it still is like taking a shower with a raincoat on. It's like listening to stereo with one earphone, I think. It's a gift during quarantine, but I think more than ever we're becoming aware of how vital it is to be in the presence with each other. We all are deeply starved for hugs and embraces. That's the first thing Jesus is doing. He's bringing them back together. It's what says in your bulletin, by the way. The first heading is gathering, and that's what we do. The second thing he does is he tells them to touch his wounds. To touch his wounds. To be the church is to be open to the presence of woundedness and suffering of the crucified Messiah. They didn't want a crucified Messiah. They liked the resurrected one, but they didn't want the crucified one. Lots of churches like the resurrected Messiah, but don't like the crucified one. It's the engine that runs the whole deal, this resurrected Christ. Our daughter Amanda used to sing happy, happy, joy, joy whenever she was elated about anything. And there are many churches that I think do that too. It's always brightness and light. Everything is perfect and lovely and no pain here and no suffering allowed. No real flowers either, because real flowers droop and turn brown. And if you're suffering, it must mean that you've done something to deserve it, or you're not faithful enough. You don't even have to get vaccinated in some of these churches, because the resurrecting power of God to heal us will keep us safe, because there's no idea of what suffering is all about on the outside. Luke makes it clear that there is no presence of the resurrected Christ without the wounds of Jesus' crucifixion. That's why he shows them his hands and his feet and says, "See, this is me." There's a story of a wise old sexton in a Catholic church who is standing before the newly installed crucifix. It's modernized version of the crucifix, and he's standing there looking at it in the altar. And the priest walks by and asks him what's going on. He's shaking his head. What's going on? He says, "Nope, nope." "What do you mean?" He says, "That's not Jesus. Why not? No nail holes, he says. And so he knew. I remember in my church in Atlanta running into one of our homeless men who would often visit the church. He lived across the street behind the Magic Market and collect money, of course, to feed his addiction. He was a veteran of Vietnam, a homeless man. He was a good man, but he couldn't beat alcohol. And he would come to church and he would smell of it, and no one would sit near him because he seemed like what he was. And I walk into the bathroom to wash my hands before the worship service, and Kevin is in there washing his hands, and I notice that he's bleeding from a cut in his hand. I said, "Hey, Kevin, what happened?" He said, "I cut my hand trying to open a bottle." I said, "Well, you're bleeding a lot. Let me go get you a Band-Aid." "No, I'm all right," he says. "Let me go get you a Band-Aid. I think you need a Band-Aid on your hand. If you're coming to church, we just can't have you bleeding all over the sanctuary." And it hit me. No bleeding in the sanctuary. Isn't that what we do here? Soon as I said it, I was convicted. No nail holes in this place. And however you define it, no bleeding here either. Everyone's supposed to keep their wounds bandaged. Especially we Stoic Presbyterians, in all the churches I've ever been in, we carry those wounds quietly often. But you know what? The second thing in our liturgy is when we come together for our confession of sins, and those bandages get ripped off to show our deep wounded vulnerability. Clearly exposed, we're bleeding all over the sanctuary. The third thing that seems clear in these stories is the power found in the teaching. As Calvin would say, the explication and application of the scriptures, the teaching and sharing of the scriptures. We cannot get this alone either. It's okay to read your Bibles alone, but we cannot understand it by ourselves. We need community. I'm not talking about seminary professors or paid clergy. We just need community to struggle with the texts, with each other about what the texts mean. We cannot fully understand them alone because we have our own perspective. There are as many perspectives as there are grains of sand. We need each other to study the text. And Jesus does exactly that as he shares the text with the two walking to Emmaus, and he shares it again with all of those disciples gathered in this morning's passage. We have to study and struggle over them until our hearts burn within us. And finally, the fourth thing that Jesus does to present his resurrected presence to them is around the table. In the Presbyterian Church, we have a table. This is a table. I'm not your pastor, I'm your interim, but if I were going to be your pastor, I would try to coach you into moving the table down on the floor. Okay, take out the first row of pews, because if it's the table, it's not supposed to be risen up. It's supposed to be on the ground level with all of the community gathered around it in communion. And the reason it's a table is because Jesus knew that it's all about food, about who comes to the table and who doesn't. In the Bible, the meal was always at the center of communal life, Passover, and now for us, the Eucharist. Jesus eats with anyone and everyone, everywhere. He is eating with a Pharisee, and a prostitute comes in and begins to wash his feet. The Pharisee goes ballistic, and Jesus invites her in as an offer of hospitality. And in every case, Zacchaeus up in a tree, a tax collector, everybody hated Zacchaeus' guts. "Come down out of the tree, Zacchaeus." Zacchaeus then throws a huge banquet and invites everybody at the parade. There is nothing more sacred than the Lord's Supper together in the presence of the crucified, resurrected Christ. And although we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in the morning worship services here every week, we do so every week with the table fellowship at 5. Again, if it were up to me, I'd have the 8:30 service do communion every day, every Sunday as well. But again, I would, you know, it's not up to me. I'm just throwing these out as possibilities, because that's where you come together as an ecclesia, around the table. Bible is clear. It's about food. No, it's about hospitality. It's about welcoming those who are not invited to the table to eat. If evil is anything to me, it is that power and principality that separates us from each other, especially around the table. I can think of the 60s, and who gets to sit in the table and who doesn't. I can think of Nazi Germany and who got to sit at the table and who doesn't. Whenever we purposefully exclude someone from the table, evil's present. That's why I love that announcement in the bulletin. We will not exclude people from the table, and we're going to take the table to them. Read it in your bulletin. We need people to help put together meals, to transfer meals from here out to them. That's what food ministry is all about. We are serving hospitality of the risen Lord to all people. Over and over again, this is when God's presence is, wow, recognized. There he is. Remember? Do this in remembrance of me. He took the bread and broke it and said, do this. There can be no ecclesia if we sit around with our TV dinners alone, or we purposefully exclude someone from the table. And I know this not because I've been excluded, although I have, but not in any significant way, but because I have excluded. It was my 40th birthday party. Nancy decided to throw a party, and we went down the list of who would be invited, and we decided to invite the people pretty close to us, our age group, to come to the party in the manse. It was, of course, barbecue, and a North Carolina-style barbecue. And so we went through the list of who invite, and we came to Tom and John. What do you want to do about Tom and John? I said, let me think about it. Tom had come to the church about a year earlier, knocked on the door, came into my office, sat down, and asked if he, being in a partnered relationship with John, would find hospitality in our church. And I assured him that he would. And then he shared that when he came out at the age of about 45, he was careless and reckless. And he asked if he would find forgiveness in this church for that too. And I assured him he would. And then he shared that's how he got AIDS. This is before there was treatment. A year later, he is confined to a wheelchair. He is pretty close to the end of his life. And so when Nancy said, do we invite Tom and John, I thought, you know, if Tom is here, although he wore a mask, I think probably he just might make people uncomfortable, and I think probably we shouldn't. And she tried to talk me out of it. And unfortunately, the darkness was greater than the grace in me. And I said, no, I'll try to make it up to them later. 2 weeks later, Tom calls and asks if I can come to lunch. So I go. We're sitting around his table where he serves me the hospitable presence of Christ and shares his woundedness about not being invited. an irony of ironies, in true Jesus way, the one he had come to for forgiveness was the one who now sat at his feet needing his forgiveness, which he so graciously offered. In the end, I was able to anoint him with oil and do his funeral. And the day before he died, I sat on his bed and held his hand, and he said to me, "You know, Steve, the closer I get to death, the more aware I am of God's presence. And it's all about love." That's what happens around the table. Jesus taught them, as he had taught them several times before, that the Messiah was to suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed to whom? All the world, every nation, every person, no one excluded. "You are my witnesses to these things," he says. And now we know what our mission is. At the back of your bulletin, in the end, it's called sending. And what we are sent to do is to be the living, embodied presence of Jesus' hospitality in the world to all people. Such is the church. Amen.